I want to thank you for joining us as we go through kind of an amazing journey that, many people have never been on. We're going to open up the book of Revelation and read through it. For us, this is pre-recorded. We, as a church family, went through this starting in 2017, and it took us a bit of time to get through. And the reason we're hosting it now each Tuesday here on Facebook is we have so many questions from people about where we're at in terms of prophecy, in terms of the end times, in terms of what's ahead for us as the church. And we believe that God gave a great message to the Apostle John that should be shared to everybody. And for some reason, so few have never encountered it. So I hope you'll join us. I hope you'll walk through all of the pieces with it together with us. You're going to realize that some parts are, kind of heavy. They're not complicated. We can understand them. God's given us great insight. But some of them are heavy because he's dealing with things that are below in the earth and then delightful for the things which are above. And I want you to know that you get to choose which crowd you want to be in. So would you join us as we jump into the book? Would you follow it all the way to the end? Because that's where the story really becomes glorious, is at the very end. And it will answer so many questions that people have. I hope you will enjoy it. I hope you'll share it. I hope you'll like the page so that others can find it. And we want to thank you for spending this time with us as we walk through the book of Revelation together. You may be seated. If you have a Bible with you today, would you open it to the book of Revelation? We're still in the first chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's a couple on the back table there. You can actually keep one of those if you don't have one. I personally am excited about this study. You got to pray for me. I get so excited. I get kind of ramped up if you haven't noticed. I love what the Lord says to us. I love what he's conveying to us about who he is and what he wants us to know. And as we started this study, we went through an introduction. Last week, we went through verses 1 through 8, and we saw just how much the Holy Spirit can pack into 8 verses. We were talking in that time about Jesus, the Jesus that walked upon the earth with the disciples, the Jesus who came and died in our place, who was resurrected again. And when we were talking about that, what we heard was that the Trinity existed, and it was brought up in those first 8 verses. We saw that Jesus died in our place. We saw that Jesus was raised again to defeat the wages of sin, which was death. And then we heard again of his promise that he's coming for us again. I mean, all that was packed in there and much more. That's the truncated version of everything. And all this is related to that first part of the divine outline we find in, verse 19 of this chapter. And the first part, which covers chapter 1, said to John, write the things which you have seen, referring to John's life with Jesus. And the work of the Holy Spirit as the church was born, and those things. And so he's been testifying to those parts. And today, again, we're still in chapter 1, but believe it or not, we're actually going to get through chapter 1 in just 2 studies, which is miraculous in itself. And we're still working through the things which John did see. But John is also going to give us a deeper revelation of Jesus, for in fact, that's what the whole book is. And today, John's going to take us to a place that we have not personally been. At least I haven't been there. I don't know if you've been there, but I'm kind of doubting it. It's heaven. He's going to take us up into a scene, and he's going to show us a bit more about who Jesus really is, who he is, because we've seen a part of him, we've heard a part of him in the Gospels, and it's a glorious part, but it's a part shrouded in humanity. And now we're going to see something of a glorified Jesus as he ascended into heaven and he took his place. And it's a pretty powerful description. It's beautiful. But before we do any of that, we're just going to pick back up here in verse 9, and John is going to introduce more. He says, verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are 3 things that are listed here that John says that we're companions with him in. And he and all of us are companions with everybody who has identified with Jesus. And they're pretty powerful things. He says we're companions in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Christ. Now, first off, I want you to know that the tribulation he's talking about here is not the tribulation, not that 7-year period of time which is still to come. And he is going to speak a lot about that in this book for sure.
But he's talking about the day-to-day tribulation of being a believer in a world that really doesn't like Christianity much. And today, as we go through a little bit of church history, because that's where John's going to lead us, you're going to see that that's been true. It's been true, and it's been brutal. And John says, man, we are companions in this very thing. Now, for John, that meant a lot. John is currently, at this time of writing this letter, locked on that prison colony in Patmos, the island of Patmos. There we go. And he's looking across into Turkey, but he's in a place that's desolate. It has no vegetation. That's what we're told from historians. It was kind of a moldy, damp, dungeony, rocky type of place. And the only people who lived there were the prisoners who were there and the Romans who were guarding them. It was a disgusting place for humanity, and that's where John was at. So that's part of his tribulation. We also know that from Tertullian, the church historian, he told us that John was boiled in oil, but they couldn't kill him. They found out he wasn't a friar after all. Good, I think. Okay, good. Oh, good, thanks. Okay. And he was saved miraculously, and John was able to go there to the prison colony and give us this letter. And finally, John had survived the killing, the martyrdom of so many people that he loved. I mean, they were being wiped out, and John knew them. He was leading them in the gospel. He was teaching them and raising them up along with the other apostles. He was the only living apostle at this time. The rest of them had been killed for their faith. So when John talks about his tribulation, to me, it feels pretty lame for me to speak about me being a fellow companion with him in the tribulation, because my life doesn't look anything like John's. I hope yours doesn't either. But we do go through trials. We do go through trials in this life. We go through difficult times. We go through some seasons of great mourning and difficulty. And sometimes it's by being ostracized for our faith or finding difficulty because of it. Ask some bakers here in Oregon who won't make a cake for a group of people. Ask university professors who are being fired because they won't believe in the evolutionary theory. Ask a whole host of people, and you'll find that tribulation really is occurring. It just doesn't look a lot for us at this time, at least, like it did for John. But he says, you are fellows in this tribulation. What I can also say, though, is because we haven't seen the tribulation of John, I also think that John experienced more of the kingdom and of the patience of Jesus Christ than we do. And tribulation does that. When we get to the second church, the church in Smyrna, which we're going to talk about today, we're going to hear about what happens when great tribulation falls a group of believers. And we find out that even though it's ugly, something beautiful occurs, because they're going to be one of only two churches that Jesus doesn't speak about and give a word of condemnation. Not one. And they're going to go through it. They're going to go through some bad stuff. But in that time, when we're going through bad stuff, the reality of the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ is known in a way that you can't know in any other point. You know what I'm talking about? Each one of us have been through some seasons. You've been through something that has been tough, and it just seems like God opens the door like he did for Stephen into the window of heaven, and you understand something a little bit more than you've ever understood it. It becomes a little bit more real. A little more of your heart transfers into that place. And John says, hey, we're all fellow companions in this. We all have it. But in tribulation, it seems to be that you either experience it more or you open your eyes to it more, but it's certainly more. And that's where John is at this point. And John recognized that he was in this place not because he had done something wrong, not because he had fallen short of serving God, not because he didn't please God or he'd sinned and God was punishing him. He realized he was placed here by God for a reason. And he knew that before this letter came out. But here he states that. He knows that God has placed him here in this difficult time. And the thing is, where John is at now, it's not what he would look for. It's not a majestic place. It doesn't have a tranquil solace, but it did have solace. It was a still place. It was a place where he could hear God. And he did something very powerful with the time that God gave him in a difficult situation. And I pray it's something that each one of us do too. This is a minor example of that, but Jeannie and I love dance and all that kind of stuff because we used to be gymnastics coaches. It was part of our past. And we were watching World of Dance, and there's this group of kids that came from Japan, and they call themselves the Fukushima Dancers. And they were brilliant. They were cute and adorable, but they were wonderful. And as they're interviewing the kids, They said, how did you little kids get so good? And they said, hey, ever since Fukushima, we've never been able to go outside and play again. And we had an opportunity to either go inside and learn something and become good at something or to sulk over the fact that what we wanted we couldn't have. So we decided to go dance. And I thought, you know, this is kind of John's attitude. John isn't sitting there going, man, I can't believe I'm on the island of Patmos. Lord, I've served you all these years. I've done all these things. I've been such a good witness. And now you leave me here locked up in this dungeon and the rocks are wet and it's moldy and people haven't showered for years and they stink. No, he says, Lord, I realize you put me here. What is it you want to say? And out of it, you and I get this letter. We get this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage each one of us, when we're in those places, maybe it's still solitude, maybe it's not what you've asked for, but don't sulk. Instead, be still and say, Jesus, what is it you want to reveal to me? What is it that you have for me in this moment? Sulking has never produced anything of value, ever. But being still before the Lord has produced eternal treasures. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember. Now John begins to tell us how this unfolded. And in verse 10, he says, And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So a few things are really important here. When John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I do not believe he's talking about the day that the church comes together. For example, on a Sunday. And some have tried to interpret it that way. They've tried to make this thing speak about the day that the church is supposed to gather. And you'll see some groups really pushing one way or the other. Now, we do know that the church did traditionally meet on Sundays, the day of the resurrection of Jesus. We're told that. You can go to Acts 20, verse 7, or 1 Corinthians 16:2, and you can find it. Traditionally, the church met on that day. But that's not really important or relevant to what he's saying here. So don't let somebody railroad you in that direction. There are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and even the Seventh-day Adventists who will say, no, you have to have a specific day to worship. But what you and I know is in the Old Covenant, the Jewish people had a specific day and a specific time period. But when we come into the New Testament, there is no specific day specified that we have to come together for a Sabbath. It doesn't exist. And so to start to try to make a day and to say that if you're not on that day, you're out of the will of the Lord, doesn't work. Biblically, it's completely unsound. And so we know that this isn't what he's talking about. What we're told comes from Hebrews 10:25, and it says, do not forsake the assembling together. And personally, I'm glad we meet on Sundays because I'd forget otherwise. I'd reschedule stuff. I mean, it works really well to have a particular day. And being it's the day that the Lord was resurrected, I think it makes really good sense to do it on this day. But to say that you have to or you're outside of the will of the Lord is completely false. What we hear is that some people have a day. And what we have is every day. And then we come together and we assemble as a group of people and we say, let's encourage each other and grow on this day. And then we have the men's study and the women's study and the midweek study and home fellowship. And because that's the life that we have in Jesus. So it's not speaking about which day is the Sabbath. It doesn't fit in here at all. What I believe he is saying is he was spiritually taken to heaven. He was transferred to a realm which you and I have not seen, which does not have time. A realm that is different than ours, which is very linear, and we schedule on 15-minute increments because of it. He's taken somewhere completely different. And this is going to happen to him four times in this book. It happens here. It happens in chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3, and chapter 21, verse 10. And he stays in those places and speaks for a great deal as he gets a glimpse into something that you and I haven't seen. Maybe you've seen parts of that. You'll have to tell me all about it. I have not been transported into heaven out of space and time. So if you have, great. John had four different times, he tells us, of here, and he's going to give us some insight. and it brought him forward to the day of the Lord, a really specific day. Throughout the Bible, it's usually speaking of that period of time at the end of time where God is pouring out his wrath. Not always, but most often, that's what the day of the Lord is referring to. We have some Old Testament passages where it pulls us to a different point, but it always has an association of God pouring out wrath, his righteous judgment being revealed. And when we get to chapter 4 all the way through 19, that's what we're going to see. God is going to judge sinful humanity. But what we also see consequently in the day of the Lord or any time that God has poured out his wrath is it also seems to be the time of greatest revival. It seems to be the time where many people turn their heads to Jesus and say, "You are God, you are Lord, I will follow you. I'm going to come after you." This was the case in Nineveh when Jonah went into Nineveh and he said, "Hey, bad news, guys, you're toast." And they said, "Whoa." This is the Rob translation. And what happened was the entire country, all of them, put on sackcloth and ashes and repented, and God spared them. When God pours out his wrath, when his judgment comes, there's one of two camps. The camp that says, "I see that you're God, and will you forgive my rebellion, and I come before you in repentance." And then there's the other side who stiffens their neck and hardens their heart and continues on their way, and they're led into destruction. So here, what he's talking about, this main event of the day of the Lord, is going to be fulfilled in the last day when Jesus pours out his judgment on a world who has rejected him. And what have they done in rejecting him? You say, "Gosh, that sounds really harsh." But they've replaced the righteousness and the morality of God with their own morality and their own righteousness. I was just sitting buying some ice cream from a vendor, really nice young guy, and he was telling me about a book he was reading on statistics, and some guy had wrote the statistics of optimism about how everything is getting better in our world. Everything is just better than it's ever been before, and people are living longer, and things are better. And I said, "Gosh, is that really true?" And he says, "Yeah, infants don't even die as early." And I said, "Isn't that interesting? Because of Generation X, one-third of them never made it out of the womb from abortion. So you think that's better than it was before?" And he just looked at me kind of shocked. I said, "Hey, I think you're reading the wrong statistics. One-third to one-half of a generation, depending on if you're 28 or younger, depending on which year you fall in, never made it out of the womb. Generation X, that's 29 million of you Generation Xers that never saw daylight." And that's what the world's morality brings. That's what they're trying to pawn off as something that is better. And so God, when he says, "Man, I'm going to pour out my wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world," he's going to say, "I'm pouring out my wrath on those of you who decided to enthrone yourself and to turn what righteousness and morality is, because I'm watching it from heaven," he would say, "and it ain't very good. It stinks of death. It stinks of corruption." And he says, "Man, I've got to judge that because I am a righteous God." And some people have a hard time with that, but I don't know how we can. When you look at the math, when you do the statistics for real, I don't know how we can say it's unrighteous for God to judge the world when he has done everything for every individual of all time in the world to be saved by simply receiving him as Lord. Well, so John, in this moment, hears Jesus, and he hears Jesus standing behind him speaking. Now, you got to picture that scene. Yeah, you're brushing your teeth and you're walking around the house and all of a sudden you hear Jesus standing behind you speaking. I know the effect it would have for me. Maybe it would be different for you. Now, in the Old Testament, what we're going to hear about from John hearing Jesus speak, it's going to sound a lot like what God spoke in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we hear that when he communicated, there were descriptive words like he spoke through thunder, through whirlwinds, through earthquakes, and occasionally, very seldom, he speaks in a still, small voice, but most of the Old Testament was powerful voice of God, shaking and things moved. He was the God of power, and he was revered. Even the enemies of the nation of Israel feared him greatly, and they knew that. In the New Testament, which you and I camp in more often, we hear Jesus of peace beckoning us to come into salvation, dying in our place, being scourged and beaten for us, petitioning men to repent. And what we're going to find now, as we come here into the book of Revelation, he's going to come back to that point of being revealed in great power as a trumpet speaking behind him. It's not Jesus saying, come on over here and sit with me and talk for a little bit. What John hears is a trumpet. And if somebody's ever blown a trumpet in your ear, you know what this is sounding like. For John, this is a voice of power. It is a voice of authority. And Jesus is the Lord of all time, all authority, and all power. And I personally think that our generation has forgotten that, and we're in deep trouble because of it. I think we're in bad shape because we have forgotten that he is the God of all eternity. But we're going to read about that a lot more here because John is going to give us this description. And we're going to find out who Jesus really is in more of his fullness. And our Lord gives John instruction to write these things that he's going to see, the things that he's witnessing to seven specific churches. Now, John had already mentioned these seven churches when we were in verse 4. He talks about them. He says, hey, this is to the seven churches that I'm going to write this. And he's going to specifically write in chapters 2 and 3 to each of these seven churches. And we're going to spend 1 week each on each of these churches because they're very important. And Jesus is going to address each of these churches individually in those chapters. And when we get to 4 to 11, he says, send all this information of what's coming to the end to each of these churches. So he's speaking to them prophetically also. He's saying, man, there's more to come. It's all going to them. So who are these seven churches? And why did he write to them? Because truth be told, if you read a lot of the letters that are written in the epistles, the prominent churches, many of them are not mentioned here at all. But many of them are in the same region of the world. They're in Turkey. So why these seven churches? Well, first off, these are literal churches of John's time. When John was alive, these churches existed. He could look from Patmos and he could kind of see in a semicircle from west going to east up there in Turkey, these churches listed out, kind of in an arc pattern. So they were very literal churches, and that's true. But it appears these churches should be understood in three ways. And this is really important when we're reading through these churches. When you want to get the most out of it, understand who he's talking to. Again, the literal churches of John's life. Next, the second way is the unfolding of church history throughout the church age. And so that would go from when the church started, we find it in Acts 2, all the way to the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out. So he's saying each church represents chronologically a period or an era of church history. And some people accept that and some people reject it. I'm going to show you today why I think it's got some validity to it. And we're just going to walk through those pieces as we go. And finally, he's going to address each one of us personally in these churches. Because when Jesus speaks to these churches, he's going to introduce himself with some specific characteristics that that church needs to know about who he is. If they have abandoned the word, he's going to identify himself as the one who wrote the word. And he's going to tell them now what he likes about what they're doing, and he's going to tell them what he doesn't like about what they're doing, and he's going to give them some correction. And only two of those churches are not going to have correction or something that he doesn't like about them. That's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, and we're going to talk about those in a minute. But when you and I read those personally, and I read about one of those churches, and I say, oh my goodness, they've lost their first love. And he says, repent, or I'm going to remove your church. And I go, wait a minute, Lord, have I lost my first love? Am I busy about doing all this work and going about and evangelizing and packing up and writing sermons and going to mission, but I don't love you anymore? So very personally, I can hear about that church and I can say, Lord, is that me? Is that what I'm doing? And that's what he wants us to hear individually in each of those seven churches. And truth be told, each of us have probably lived periods of each of those seven churches where the Lord would say something different to us at each time. That's important to know because when you have moved from one place, it means you're receiving instruction and God is bumping you along or you're pulling away and moving out back into the world. And so three ways to see it. Now the first one and the third one, I think you get the literal churches and how it could apply to us interpersonally. The corrections, the admonishments, the accolades for the things that maybe you're doing or the encouragements. I'm not going to go through those more today. Those we'll go through as we go through each of the churches. But what I do want to go through today is the one that's a little bit more mysterious, how this might play out for the eras of church history all the way through to the rapture. which means that the last one would represent us, right? Everybody's with me on that one? So we're moving through time, and we're in that last period, and that's what most would believe at this particular point. So first off, I'm going to tell you there's seven churches again, and I want to give you a simple tool to remember them because I think it will help you a lot to remember which churches are which. It's simply ESP, TSP, L. And you can remember the churches just by their first initial. ESP, TSP, which could be trisodium phosphate or tablespoon for you bakers, and L. And although L is the Laodicean church, just remember L is because it's last. It's the last one. It's us. And so if you can remember the churches, you'll start to remember the eras of church history too. And again, these timetables are not exact representations of the time, you know, from date to date, but they represent the period or the era. So let's just go through them. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we're going to do this with each church. The first church, Ephesus, their time period is 33 through 100 AD. And this is the early church. And I want to tell you, the early church are those who walked with Jesus or were walking with people who walked with Jesus and got instruction. But the early church still had some problems. They had some big problems, but they're 33 to 100. Then we come to Smyrna, which is 100 to 313. And if you have signed up for the notes, you don't even have to write all this down because it's all in the notes, or you can go back and listen to it later. But Smyrna, 100 to 313, this is the persecuted church. They're the ones that I already mentioned. And Smyrna comes from the root word of myrrh. And myrrh is that incense that is released when it's crushed. And this church was crushed. They went under persecution of 8 different Roman emperors. And they were decimated. I mean, killed left and right daily for the Lord. And God had no condemnation against them whatsoever. Which I think is interesting. Because when a church is persecuted, when they're going through the fire, they tend to focus on the one who saves them. And in this way, although they were crushed, they were blessed. Then the church of Pergamos, 313 to 538. Pergamos means objectionable marriage. Objectionable marriage. There's a lot in a name there. And what happened at this point is we find that the church, which had gone under great persecution, all of a sudden now is finding favor through one Roman emperor, Constantine. Constantine's going out to a battle, and in a dream, he sees a cross and he hears a voice say to him, "In this sign, go and conquer." And so he stops all of his troops and he marks them with a cross on their shields and on the helmets, and he sends them out and they win the battle. And Constantine comes back, and instead of Christianity being the most persecuted of all religions, he makes it the official religion of Rome. And at that point, in order to bring this Christianity into the Roman Empire, he mandates that every baby born in the Roman Empire must be baptized. Now, you know, you can't force somebody to be a Christian, but this is what Constantine is doing. He says, "I'm just going to declare you Christians, and therefore you'll be." And what we find out is that Constantine has to work some side deals because he's got all the other deities of the Roman Empire, which are simply recycled Greek deities. And all the idols and all these things that have come forward from the Babylonian kingdoms and everywhere else. And he says, "Look, we're just going to Christianize your stuff. You can keep it. You don't have to repent. You don't have to call it evil. You don't have to do any of that stuff. We're just going to name it Christian. And now you can continue doing what you're doing just under a different god, but keep your stuff." And during this time, it's the opposite of what happened in Smyrna. The church basically turns to junk. It's nothing of anything. And there's always a remnant of God's people. But under persecution, the church flourished. And under legalization of the church, it turned into nothing. Watered down nothing. That's where we went. Then we come to Thyatira. And it's 538 to 1560. It's called the Dark Ages, or the beginning of the Middle Ages is the Dark Ages period. And this is when the Roman Empire collapsed. But when the Roman Empire collapsed, this great political machine that ruled the nation and the nations, what happened was something was going to fill its void. Feudalism came in. You had knights and nobles and peasants, and they were all held in little communities, but there was no overarching governmental system. And so what happened was the Roman church, the Roman Catholic Church, gained great power and authority, massive authority. They became not only a religious system, but a political system. And they influenced politics and economy and everything else with great power. It's where they moved in. And by the end of that period, Papal Rome killed over 50 million people, predominantly those who called themselves Christians that the Catholic Church called apostates. They were the ones trying to stay with the Word, trying to stay with God, not go with the religious machine. 50 million of them would die in that period of time, being tortured or killed. Then came the Church of Sardis, 1517 to 7050, and it started with Martin Luther. This is what we call the Reformation period. And Martin Luther goes to the church in Wittenberg, and he nails his 95-point theses on the door against the Roman Catholic Church to say, you are no longer the true church. He even identifies them as the harlot of Babylon. And he goes through and says, this is not it. And from that period, we see that the Reformation starts. Martin Luther would be told by the church that within 3 years, he had to recant or die. Within 8 years, we find William Tyndale, and he writes the first English translation of the New Testament. And for his labors, the Roman Catholic Church burns him to death at the stake. By 1559, the Council of Trent, or the Catholic Church, forbids the reading of the Bible and marked it as one of the banned books for the common people. And so you see what's taking place here. I mean, this really is going to fall in line with the churches he's speaking about. But then we come to the sixth church, and it's in 1750 to 1840, and this era marks the period known as the Great Awakening, an amazing time in history, where all of a sudden you've got people that are some of the most famous preachers of all time going out and evangelizing in places throughout all of the world. And there is a revival taking place, and the church is growing, and people are coming into salvation in amazing ways. And some people say that this period still lives on into today. And I think if you said that 15, 20 years ago, you could see it still living in parts. I mean, we got a Billy Graham going. We did. And you've got some other prominent evangelists, but it wasn't like this time. And there's less and less who will hear them, who will tolerate their teaching. So some say that this period still lives. I say if it does, it lives as a very faint glimmer. And then we come to the Laodicean, or the last church, the seventh one. They say it starts about 1840 and runs till its current time. This is our time. And Jesus says of this church, you are lukewarm, and because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Yuck. That's our period. And I think we can see that taking place. What the reformers gave us, what the Great Awakening gave us, many of those mainline churches who were so passionate about bringing the gospel, look what they've done. They've invited in every sin that God says he detests. And they said, we will honor it and celebrate it inside of this sanctuary. They have turned against God's chosen people. And he said to them, if you bless my people, I will bless you. But if you curse them, I will curse you. And they have purposely gone to curse God. And then we have the book, like the book of Revelation, which is revealing to us all these things. And many of those churches will not open this book and say prophecy is irrelevant for us today because it's keeping us from getting engaged in works. And it just disappeared. This is that church. We're in that point. But folks, there's always, always a remnant of God's people. And the instruction he gives to the Laodicean church to us is he says, be zealous and repent. Be zealous for God. Fall in love with him. Sell out like the church at Smyrna. Get evangelistic and into the word and learning the word and studying the word like the church of Philadelphia. He says, get zealous. Get into this thing. Don't live a lukewarm Christian life. And I think that's a majorly important message for the church to hear today. And Satan has somehow convinced the church to stop reading the book of Revelation, saying it's too hard, it's too symbolic, it's really not for us. Many of them say it shouldn't even be canonized. And God says, I'm revealing myself to you through this word, and I want you to hear. Man, how the church needs to hear the book of Revelation today. How we need to go through and hear who we are and what we need to do. We're going to discuss each of these churches in greater detail when we get to them in chapters 2 and 3 for sure. But now I want to say something important, because if you're astute, and I know you all are, you probably picked that I'm picking on the Catholic Church. And some people would say, isn't that divisive? I want to say to you, I know many Catholics who love Jesus with all their heart, read their Bible, are pursuing God, and I simply believe they don't understand what their leadership is doing. They don't understand the political, economical machine of the Roman Catholic Church, which is highly apostate. I cannot defend their positions at all. You cannot have a pope who comes up and says that his word is more authoritative than the Bible, and if he says something different than the Bible's wrong. You cannot have a system that says you must worship Mary as she was created without sin either, conceived without sin. I cannot condone a church that would outlaw the Bible. I cannot condone a church where the pope says there is no hell. I cannot condone a church where the pope says there's many different ways that you can go into salvation, and Christianity and Jesus is not the only way. I cannot say that I am a fellow laborer or a brother or a companion with such a machine. And if that offends you, I'm really sorry, and it's really true. But I know some Catholics who love Jesus, and I am not knocking them. But I will speak the truth about a machine that I think has no representation of our Lord in its upper echelons and its government anymore. And I believe that the Bible is spelling it out for us, and so is history. That is not the true church. The true church are individuals who've trusted in Jesus Christ for grace alone, through faith alone, by the shed blood of our Savior. Period. And that's it. Now John is going to turn and he's going to look at Jesus. Verse 12, and he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite designation throughout the Bible. Son of Man. He's identifying with us, yet so full of deity and majesty. He said, it was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Okay, a few really important things. Actually, a lot of important things in these verses. First off, some of your translations, instead of lampstands, might say candles. Well, candles weren't even invented yet at this point. So that's a poor translation, and there's a reason behind that. When we're talking about a lampstand, we're not talking about the source of light. We're talking about the thing which makes the light more visible. You put it on a stand that it might be seen. And that's a really important part for us, because when we are talking about the oil, which would have been the source for these lights, oil in the Bible is always speaking about the Spirit of God. He is the light. Jesus is the light of the world. God the Father and God the Son will be the source of light for all that is going to be new in eternity. It's going to be them. And spoiler alert, verse 19 tells us that these lampstands are representative of the churches. That's what the church is to do. We are not the source of light. We are to magnify the source of light, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And he says, that's us. We're the lampstands. That's our job. I like that. I like to know what my job is, because then I can possibly accomplish it. And he says, that's what we are to do. It's to magnify the Lord. But we also need to see that Jesus is walking among the lampstands. What does that mean? He is walking in the midst of the church. You and I, we might be through a time where the church is lukewarm. We're not lukewarm. And Jesus says, man, I walk in your midst. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am everything you need at every time, and I'm in your midst. And I say, amen. Amen. Jesus, don't leave us. And he says, don't worry about that. is never going to happen. And now John gives us the only description of Jesus in the whole Bible. Now, there is a faint little description that we get when we talk about the passages in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. And here it says of Jesus, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, that was speaking about how Jesus, the Messiah, would come in flesh. He said, I didn't come very handsome and dapper and taller than the rest with a voice that sounded like I was yodeling when I spoke. He says, I came just as a humble person, because I didn't want you to be attracted to my appearance or my abilities. I wanted you to be attracted to the Holy Spirit of God pouring out of me. I wanted you to be attracted to the deity that is me, is what he would say. And that's the description. That's the only description we get until we come to this point. So that description speaks of the Jesus that you and I are familiar with, or the Jesus that John and the disciples were familiar with, this very humble servant who came, but now we see Jesus glorified and reigning in power. And this is the Jesus that the church needs to see, especially when things are tough. The symbology here, for the most part, if you're a consistent Bible reader, it's kind of stands out. There's a few places it doesn't, but let's go through those ones that do kind of stand out. The garment that is described here is that covers him to his feet is a priestly robe. That is the piece that we're talking about, and we're going to get to that with a golden sash too. This is speaking of Jesus as our great high priest. We see him not just as God reigning, but as a great high priest who is watching over us. He tells us that again and again. That golden sash, which when we think about gold, gold is used throughout the Bible, and especially as God is giving instruction on building the tabernacle and the temple. Gold was to be overlaying everything because it speaks of the glory of God, the magnificence of God. And I think it's interesting that gold is the most precious metal that we worship today too. And you think about what's it useful for? Well, it shines and looks really cute, and now it's used in a few electronic pieces. Other metals have been chosen that work much better. But we've been fighting over gold forever. And it's because we're always going after that which God values, even if we don't know it. But gold always signified the glory of his deity. And when we're talking about gold, we're going to see it 22 times here listed in the book of Revelation. But as we're talking about this majesty of God here, we have to go back to Exodus 39. And it's going to speak about the sash that the priests were to wear. And it says there were to be blue and scarlet and purple, and they were to beat gold into fine strips and then cut it into little threads and weave it in and out of the sash to be a priest. But here we see Jesus with this gold band and worn in a place that was not traditional to wear it. The old priest wore a breastplate, and it had the stones, 12 stones on it that represented the nation of Israel. Here Jesus wears the gold sash representing his total deity, his total majesty, and he wears it upon his chest around his heart because that's where he keeps the church. We're always on his heart. He's always with us. He's never leaving or departing. And when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about the fact that he brings in the last set of gold, which is the golden streets of heaven. It speaks of his majesty. And then we hear of his white hair and his white head, and it identifies him with the God of all eternity. It identifies him with the same words or verbiage that speaks of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9 when it's speaking about God the Father. Because God the Father and God the Son, though they are two, are one. They are one God, one glorified God. And that's the place, along with the Holy Spirit. Then we come to the eyes like a flame of fire, speaking of Jesus being able to see all things and see through all things. He is the righteous judge. When God judges, he doesn't judge from externals. He judges from what he knows to be true, from what he witnesses, for he sees all things, and he judges from what's in the heart. He sees it all. Now, the flames of fire, for some people, freak them out. For me, I'm super excited because what we find in 1 Corinthians is that flame of fire for you and I as believers is used to judge one thing, everything we didn't do for Christ. And what we're told is everything that we have not done for Christ will be judged by fire first and consumed, and then we will stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat, the awards stand before Christ. All that will be forgotten. But for those who have rejected Christ, it will be the thing that consumes them for eternity without end. It has one connotation or the other depending on what you have done with Jesus. And then we see his feet like molten brass, like that which comes out of a refinery. I mean, they're on fire. They're pure. And a refinery is melting away all the dross, all those things that have nothing in them of value. And it speaks again about him judging sin. Brass is throughout the Bible the metal which speaks of the judgment of sin. When the Israelites spoke against Moses and spoke against God, and God sent these serpents to bite them, God's prescription for them was to make a serpent of bronze and to put it up. And then when the snakes bit them, they wouldn't die. It was a symbol of their judgment. What I find funny about that story, by the way, is that God gave them that, but the snakes still bit them. They just didn't die. So it was God like, it's still going to bite you. That's God's sense of humor. He's still getting to them. But it was a sign of judgment. And when we go to the design specifications of the temple, what do we find? There is a brazen altar with all the instruments also made out of brass. And what happened on that altar? You brought your sacrifice for sin, and it was placed on the altar where judgment took place. A substitutionary picture of judgment at that time. So brass is always speaking of the judgment that is going to come. Those are some of the basics. But my favorite of all of these symbols is he had the voice of a sound of many waters. And I like that because, again, when you think of many waters, rushing waters, I don't know if you're a camper or a kayaker or a kayaker or hiker. I think I just put those two together. A kayaker, that's a camping kayaker. Okay, so in any of those places, I can sit by water and it's almost like sitting by a campfire. I hear that water just raging and it's so powerful, but it brings such a peace. Do you know what I'm talking about? You ever sat at a falls and just closed your eyes and you can feel the mist and you hear the sound and there's like this power, but it brings peace. And I've also been out in my kayak in water that I was stupid in without a life jacket and flipped over and couldn't get back in it. And I heard the water raging and it did not bring peace at that point. It brought great fear. And as I was getting tired and cold in the water, I was thinking, this is how people die in these kayaks like this, right? Yeah, because that's me today. And it did not bring tranquility. It made me at that moment respect that water in a way that I had never respected it before. I had shown it less respect than it was due. And that's what the voice of many rushing waters does. And again, it depends on who you are. It shows both aspects of Jesus. If you're in Christ, the voice of the many rushing waters is the most peaceful thing you ever hear because you go, my God is big and he has me. I can rest. I don't have to have all my defenses up. He is my defense. He is my fortress. He is my stronghold. He is everything. And I love that, man. That just brings that peace. But if I don't know him, if somebody here doesn't know him, it should bring about a respect for him because he can consume you in a moment. His power is endless. And if you sin against him, that's exactly what will occur. It will consume you in a moment if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what this book is going to unveil for us again and again. It all has to do with where you're at with Jesus. Now we get to a couple of those symbols that we need some help with. And the great thing is the Holy Spirit is going to give us the help. So again, just as in verse 20 told us, that, or verse 19 told us that the seven golden lampstands were the seven churches. Now it tells us that the seven stars are the seven angels to the seven churches. And I want you to know that that can also be translated messengers. And I think messengers is the better translation. Why? Because we're going to find out in chapters 2 and 3 that these messengers are going to be given some very specific pieces. One, they're going to need a prophet to tell them what God is saying. And an angel doesn't need a prophet to tell them what God is saying. They reside with God. Next, they're going to write these things down in a letter to these angels. Again, the angels are residing with God. They don't need a letter or a prophet. And finally, angels do not come into the church and stand at the podium and announce to you what the letter says. I've never seen a church, an angel do that. Hey, today Rob's sick and I'm going to read his message to you. No, it ain't going to happen. So I believe it's better translated and better understood that these are pastors or elders or bishops or those who have been placed in authority of those churches at that time to read these letters to their people. And we found all the way back in the beginning of this chapter that there is a blessing promised to those who read and to those who hear and to those who keep the prophecies of this book. Well, the angels, that's already a done deal. You're either eternally sealed with God or you are cast down like the one-third of them were. We're the ones who are still waiting for the final day. The sword which you see, which comes out of his mouth, some artists have tried to paint in literal translation like a two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And that, quite honestly, that's frightening. I don't want to see a Jesus like that. Nobody wants to see a Jesus like that. That would be a monster. It is not speaking of a literal sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, you don't want to kiss dad like that. That would be bad stuff. What it's talking about is the words of his mouth, the power of his mouth. And we find even in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, when Jesus comes and he confronts Antichrist, it says the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't even have to speak a word when Antichrist, this one who's going to do lying signs and wonders, who's going to deceive the nations through the power of the spirit of Satan, Jesus is going to look at him and go, and he's gone, destroyed in a moment. It's speaking about the power of God. And it's a powerful thing that you and I have been given too. We've been given it through the Word of God. And it's amazing to me, again, as the church is discarding and folding up the Word of God and saying, yeah, I know enough about him, I can speak in generalizations. And they have put the sword away and are walking into a battle. And it's surprising to many of them why they're being consumed and destroyed. We've been given this very word. And we're going to see this sword again when God speaks to the church at Pergamos. And finally, we're going to see this sword when we get to Revelation 19, 15, and 21, where Jesus is returning to the battle of Armageddon, that last battle at his second coming. And he's going to consume them with the breath of his mouth. We serve a mighty and living God, and there is no one who can stand against him. It's not a fair fight. He breathes on them, and they cease to exist here with us anymore. He's a conquering king. Think of the picture that John saw. How would you respond if you saw all this? Jesus is behind you talking. Your ears are kind of ringing. You turn around, and you see this. That's our Lord. And the church quit seeing him like this a long time ago. They were sure, Jesus is my homie. I'm down with him. And God does walk street level with us, and he loves us, and he loves to interact with us in the simplest and most wonderful and beautiful ways. In the remodeling of your home, in the birth of your children, in your day at work and witnessing, he loves it. On your vacation, he loves to go on a drive with you. But he is also Almighty God. He is Almighty God. And I think if the church doesn't come back to that, we're in great trouble. And a lukewarm church is closing up their Bibles and walking away from prophecy and not hearing the very message that he would say to us now. And when John sees Jesus, he falls on his face as though dead. And I bet he would. I think all of us will. Everybody's going to fall on their face. We're told at one point in Philippians 2 and Romans 14, it says there's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee, every tongue. And that speaks about after the physical body has died. But I believe before that, there's a point when every one of us will fall on our face. Those who love Jesus will fall on their face as though dead, and those who have rejected him will fall on their face because they will be dead. It is one or the other. And we have tried to make the gospel so politically correct, but politically correct is going to lead some people into eternal damnation. Jesus is amazing. He's wonderful. He's loving. And he's a soothing calm or a terrifying presence, depending on what you've chosen to do with Jesus. He's one or the other. Each one of us needs to know that. But here he continues on and he says, but he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me as John was on his face, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. After hearing what John had seen, and after John fell on his face as he looked upon the glorified God, and all that fear went through him, it was clear that he was standing in the presence of the judge who is righteous to judge all sin. But he had no reason to fear. None. And Jesus reaches down and he says, look, you've seen me in my glorified presence, but I don't want you to be afraid of me. You don't have to be afraid of me because I am yours and you are mine. I've claimed you. You've called on me. I am eternally your God. I already know all your sins. I already know your shortcomings and your failures before you even have them. And I have already written your name in the book of life. Do not be afraid of me. All the glorified presence of God. And he says, don't be afraid of me. Stand up. And you and I, we can walk in that same place. We do not have to be afraid of who he is. He knows us already. And because he lives forevermore and makes intercession for us forevermore, we have nothing to be afraid of. We can look upon this glory and say, man, that's soothing like the sound of many rushing waters. Because my God reigns. That's him. And he goes on and he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Literally, that means the unseen realm. And he goes on, verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this, which again is the divine outline of Revelation, those three breakouts that we've talked about before. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Folks, I don't know about you, but I think more than ever, as the church is turning away from this book, they need to come back and open the book. This book reveals our Lord. You and I, when we read this, I hope you have the same response that I'm having. I look and I'm looking at the churches and I'm going, man, Lord, there's some things I really want to get right. There's some things I really want to start doing more intentionally and some things I want to turn away from more intentionally because of who you are. But Lord, I know it's not performance-based Christianity. I know it's love from you toward me that makes me want to respond to your majesty. That's what this book does. And it opens up for us all the things from chapter 4 to 19 that you and I will not be going through, but the world will. And he says to me, man, can you see me as all that I am and worship me in my majesty? And I say, yes, Lord, we will worship you. We will be the remnant. We will be in the word. We will know what it says. We will be waiting for you on that day. And Lord, we are excited about your return. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much in this word. And we know that apart from your Holy Spirit quickening it to us, it will take a long time for any of this to land and stay. But we know that we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, who is also the teacher. And we thank you, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit. And we ask now that you would teach us and instruct us, that you would guide us in all truth, and that you would implant these things in our heart, that we would have the sword of the Spirit within us, able to stand in the battles that we walk through. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the calming voice of many waters, of power and authority, and that we belong to you. And you have declared it, and you hold us right up against your heart as you walk in the midst of us. Lord, we love you so much. You are amazing. We glorify you, Lord, and we just praise you. And now as we sit here or stand, whatever your position is, with our eyes closed, there might be somebody in here today who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm pleading on behalf of Jesus that today would be the turning point for you. The one who could be terrifying you at this moment wants to soothe you and calm you. He wants to place his hand on you and say, stand up and do not be afraid. But first you must come to him as Lord and Savior. You must recognize him as who he is. And you must recognize yourself as who you are. We are sinners. We are people who have fallen short of the glory of God. And he says, if you will confess that I am Lord, the one who died in your place, and you will turn toward me, then this very moment I will send the Spirit of promise to live inside of you, and you will be eternally sealed. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ask him today. Say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord. It's that simple. And he comes. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for those who would hear and respond. And we want to thank you now, Lord, as we continue to worship you and praise your name. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen.